Well, if you've got your Bibles, please do have them open at Matthew 25. And as I said, it's my intention to look at this chapter over the course of today, this morning at this first parable, from verses 1 to 13, and then this evening the parable of the talents that come after it. We've talked a lot about the summer and holidays coming. You can probably tell that they're approaching because the smile on my face gets a little bit bigger as every day goes by. I can tell it's approaching as the parents who drop their children off at school look more and more concerned as every day goes by, as with the holidays coming closer. But it's been expected. People should be prepared. In school, we're kind of all the exams and the marks are set and done. It's the time of year for concerts and performances and DVDs all afternoon long. It's that kind of time of year. For families, the holidays are hopefully booked. The childcare is arranged. The bags are beginning to be packed. We know that this has been coming. It happens every year for, well, as long as schooling's been around, that the 6 weeks holidays come. Things have to be put in place. For us, we're ready for another camping trip, so you can be sure in September there'll probably be another children's talk coming out of something very soggy happening there. And I don't know about you, but when holidays come, I don't like to be over-prepared. It seems like every day at work is about getting ready and being prepared. For me, I like to be slightly more relaxed when the holidays come. Perhaps you're someone who has to have, though, every day organised, knowing what's going to happen in the morning and the afternoon every day, otherwise you can't relax. But one way or another, we do need to be ready, we do need to be prepared as the holidays approach. The teaching that we have here in Matthew 25 is teaching from Jesus on being ready. On being prepared. I don't know if you've got a Bible in front of you that might be a red letter edition. If you have got a version like that, you'll see that all of chapter 25 and the chapter before, chapter 24, is teaching from Jesus. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount of Olives. You can see there verse 3 of chapter 24. And Jesus is teaching his disciples. Let me just read it there. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be." They're asking about the end times. They're asking when the end is going to come, when Jesus is going to come, when judgment is going to come again. Jesus has spoken at the beginning of chapter 24 about the destruction of the temple, which has got them thinking about these things. So Jesus then gives this teaching in Matthew 24 and 25 to teach his disciples what to look for and how to be ready. There's a lot of teaching and signs that are given in chapter 24. And then as we come to chapter 25, Jesus really reinforces what he's been saying by using these two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. They are both telling his disciples to be ready, to be prepared, if I can steal that motto from the Scouts, I think it is, isn't it? So this morning we have Be Prepared 1, and this evening we will have Be Prepared 2. How can we be prepared for when Jesus comes again? Well, as we look at Matthew 25, I want us to consider the characters that we meet. First of all, the bridegroom, who's quite central here. And then secondly, these 10 virgins. And as we look at them, I want us to see what God is teaching us through this parable. So let us begin by considering this bridegroom. We meet him first in verse 1 of chapter 25. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." We meet him again, verse 5, "The bridegroom was delayed." And then verse 6, "The cry goes out, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" Verse 10, again, "He arrives. While the five foolish virgins are out, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast." the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, verse 12, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Well, parables, these are earthly stories, stories that Jesus, his listeners, would have understood, would have got to grips with, a little bit like the story that Adam told to us earlier, something we can understand, that's something that tells a heavenly truth. Who is it then that this bridegroom is representing in this parable? Well, we can see from the context of all that's gone before in Matthew 24 that Jesus is talking about his coming again. Verse 36 of Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. That title there that Jesus takes upon himself, he's talking about his own coming. Something that people are not going to be knowing when it's happening. They don't know the day or the hour. And then here at the end of this parable in verse 13 of chapter 25, that phrase is used again. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We can safely assume that this bridegroom that Jesus talks about in this parable is himself, is Jesus. That's what he's talking about in the context of this sermon. In the rest of Scripture, though, it talks frequently of marriage as a picture of Christ and his church. In Revelation 21, we read about the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In Ephesians 5, we read about how marriage on earth is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. It's a familiar picture through Scripture that Christ is the bridegroom. But what are we to understand about what happens with the bridegroom in this chapter? You see, our understanding of weddings is a little bit different to how it would have been at the time of Jesus. In a week's time, is it, Dan? 2 weeks? 2 weeks. Dan will probably be at the front of the church waiting for Hannah to arrive. A little bit pensive, a little bit nervous, hoping that she turns up. It's good etiquette, isn't it, that the brides are a little bit late. Is it just that here in this parable it's the other way round and it's the bride waiting there for the groom to turn up? Well, no. Weddings were a lot different in the times of Jesus. And if we just take a minute to understand how they worked, it tells us a lot and gives a lot more depth to this parable that otherwise we might miss. First of all, in the Middle East, in the times of Jesus, there would have been an engagement, a contract between the two fathers, the father of the bride and the father of the groom, that these two people were going to get married. After that, there would be the betrothal. Probably the easiest way for us to understand that is to think of maybe what goes on when we have the marriage registered and the legal side of things take place. A lot of weddings now, that's done separately to the wedding ceremony itself. That's what the betrothal was. It was something legal and binding between the bride and the groom. If any of the parties was to back out at that point, they would have to divorce. We see that Joseph and Mary were in that situation when we read about the account of Jesus' birth. Joseph was betrothed to Mary, but to get out of that arrangement, he would have had to divorce her. The groom then had a year after the betrothal to get ready for the marriage feast, the reception, as it were. He'd go back to his house. He'd maybe prepare a room or a house for himself and his bride. Everything would be made ready. And then once he was ready, he would go collect the bride from her house. They would parade through the streets of the village, letting everyone see them, letting everyone know, a bit like we do in our big fancy wedding cars. And then everyone would meet together at the groom's house for the wedding banquet, the wedding feast. Again, we read of that when Jesus goes to the wedding feast at Cana. Things were different then. We had the engagement, betrothal, that gap, that delay, and then the wedding feast. The bride would not have been doubting that the groom would return. The guests wouldn't be waiting at the house, wondering whether they were going to turn up. They would know that they were going to come. The contract had been signed. The groom has already collected his bride. They're there waiting for them at the reception to turn up so the feast, the party can begin. And when we think of that picture, of the groom having made that promise, having paid the price, the dowry probably having been paid at the betrothal, promising that he would come again. How much does that speak to us of Jesus, who has already come once? Who has come and paid the price for his bride, his church? Who has shed his own blood to buy his church? It's as if the contracts have been signed. It's as if all the legalities are done. And doesn't Jesus himself say that he's going away to prepare a place? Just like the groom would have been doing for his bride, going away to prepare a place for them to live. Jesus uses that image again in John 14. He goes to prepare a place for his church and promises that he will come back. These guests at the wedding would have been certain that the groom was coming back. We can be certain that Jesus is going to return. He has already come. The legalities are done. He is there preparing a place for his people, and he will return. But if we just stop and look at what else we see with the bridegroom here. We see here, verse 5, the bridegroom was delayed. There is a wait. There is a pause. If you want this afternoon to go and look at the rest of Jesus' sermon here on the Mount of Olives, you'll see that Jesus time and time again is saying that there's going to be a period of time in between his first coming and his second coming. And that no one, as it says in verse 13 of this parable, knows the day nor the hour. Yes, Jesus gives signs. Jesus gives indications of things that we should look for. In verse 32, he talks about the fig tree. You know when summer's near because the leaves and the fruit come out. You know when you see these signs that the end is coming, but we shouldn't spend time trying to work out exactly when it is. It's foolishness. God says here that no one knows. For Jesus' disciples at this time, they were probably expecting Jesus to go and bring the temple to the ground there and then to kick out the Roman occupiers, to bring in his kingdom at that moment. They wanted it to happen there. But Jesus is saying no. There's going to be a delay, like the groom who goes away and prepares. There's a delay. We don't know when he is coming back. Tonight we'll see a little bit more about what we should be doing in this time in between Jesus' first and second comings. Peter is quite helpful in his letter on this point, though. This is what we read in 2 Peter 3. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. And as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. People do laugh. People do scoff. They do say, well, if this Jesus is coming again, where is he? Nothing's happening. Nothing's changing. Thank God that nothing is changing. Thank God that nothing's happened. God is being patient because now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for us to repent and turn to him. Now is the time to believe that he is coming again. Because you see, yes, Jesus is coming is certain. Yes, we don't know when. But his coming is going to be much different to what it was the first time around. First of all, Jesus came as a baby. He came as a savior. But the second time, he's going to come as a judge. If we just sneak forward in Matthew 25. You see there from verse 31, Jesus again goes to teaching his disciples about this day. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is coming again as a judge, as a king. Let me ask you, friends, are you ready? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? It is a certain fact, sure as day follows night, that Jesus is coming again. We do not know when. It is not ours to know. But one day he is coming as king and judge, and we will all have to face him. Are you ready for that day? We've considered the bridegroom. Let us then consider these 10 virgins that the parable speaks about. And who they represent may be a little bit closer to home than we first realize and perhaps want it to be. I don't believe there's any particular significance in the fact that they're virgins or that there's 10 of them or that there's kind of a 50-50 split between the wise and the foolish. If we start getting bogged down in too many details of parables, we can very quickly get off track. In Luke 12, we have a very similar parable that Jesus tells, but in that parable, it's men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast. The application is the same. Watch, therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. But these are all virgins who are waiting for the groom to come. They're all there waiting for the wedding feast to begin. These are not people who've missed the news. These are not people who don't believe that the groom is not coming. These are ones who are excited, who want him to come, who are there. They've even got a job at the wedding. These are kind of the wedding planners, the hall decorators. They're there ready with their lamps, ready to light up the venue as soon as the groom appears. These are important people, you know, like bridesmaids in our culture. And they're symbolic of the visible church. Those who know that Jesus is returning. Those who believe that Jesus is going to return. Those who want to be there rejoicing when Jesus returns. These are not five Christians and five atheists. This is a symbol. These are a picture of the visible church. Us here this morning who sit worshipping God, praising God. Believing that God is real, believing that Jesus is going to return. You see, if you'd have looked at these 10 virgins, you wouldn't have seen much difference between them. They would have all had their glad rags on. They would have all been stood there with their lamps or sleeping there with their lamps. All 10 of them fell asleep. You couldn't see any difference between them. It's only once the groom appears and they try and light their lamps that the five are revealed to be foolish because they have no oil there. externally, they look just the same. But five are revealed to be foolish. Five are revealed to be unprepared and not ready. What is it that's different? They don't have, in verse 8, they don't have oil in their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They looked the part. They had the lamps there, but they had no fuel. They had no energy, no life, no power to keep those lamps going. It's like having no batteries for your torch or no petrol in your car. It might look nice, they might look shiny, but they're completely useless. How can we apply this to our situation? What is the teaching of God's word here? Well, I believe that it's this. It's very easy for us to sit here and to externally look good, to sing the hymns, to hold our Bibles, to say grace before our meals, and to have all of those externals, but to have no life, to have no God-given power in our lives. I didn't know what story Adam was going to tell us this morning, but how apt that he should use that verse, that he who has the Son has life. These five foolish virgins, they were missing the oil. They were missing their fuel, the power, the energy they needed to get those lamps going. Are there any here this morning that although externally we might all fit in together, you know that you don't have God's Spirit within you? You know that you don't have God's salvation. This is what 1 Peter 3:18 says, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It is only God that can make us alive. Spiritually, we are dead to him. We may put on all the externals. We may try and look the same as everyone else. But unless he makes us alive, then we have no spiritual life. We can fool each other. We can try and fool ourselves, but we do not fool the groom. Because just as it was for these five foolish virgins, they realized too late that they don't have what they need. Two other things just to apply as we look at these five foolish virgins. Just look quickly as we come towards an end at verse 7. What did they do when they heard that the groom was coming? Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They heard he was coming. And the first thing they do is attend to the externals. They trim the wicks so that they look right. They're going to be okay. They had heard the news that the groom was coming. They knew that they hadn't got the oil. But rather than dealing with it then, they still just worry about the externals. It's like cleaning the lens of the torch just to make it shine brighter when there's no batteries. It's like polishing the car when there's no petrol in it. We can't fake it. God sees right through us. Jesus knows who are his. And here they are trimming their lamps when there's absolutely no point. But look at verse 9 as well. We have the foolish virgins asking the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Otherwise, just being a little bit selfish here, could they have lent some to the foolish virgins and covered their backs? Well, no, I believe that we're being taught here that spirit-given life is not something that you can borrow from someone else. Just because your parents are Christians, you can't borrow their faith. You can't borrow their life and hope that that's going to be enough. Parents, we can't give it to our children. We can't loan it to them. It is a gift of God that God gives. We have to have it for ourselves. But how do we get it? If you're sat here this morning worried, thinking, well, yeah, perhaps I am just externals. Perhaps I know that I don't have Jesus indwelling me, his spirit indwelling me. Perhaps you know that you're not alive to him. Let me read you these verses from Luke 11. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you need oil in your lamp this morning, come to the God who gives it freely. Cast yourselves on him. Repent of your sin. Ask him to make you alive. And the God who is good gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Do not be like those five foolish virgins who looked good externally but had no life inside. One last warning as we come to a close. My friends, don't leave it too late. Verse 10, we read this. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. They went out to get oil. They knew they hadn't got it. They went to the right place to get it. They just left it too late. The bridegroom came, the feast began, and the door was shut. It is the utmost foolishness to think that we can leave getting right with God to another day, because we don't know if we've got another day. We don't know if tomorrow is ours to enjoy. Because of what we've seen earlier, we don't know when Jesus is going to return. It could be today, it could be tomorrow. We don't know. We're told there, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Be ready. If you hear God speaking to you this morning, if you know that you are not his, if you know that you do not have that life within you, get right with him today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because we can be sure that Christ is coming. We don't know when, but he is coming as King and Judge. We need to believe it. But more than that, we need to be prepared for it. Don't look to just trimming your wicks, as it were. Don't look to borrow it from someone else. Certainly don't leave it too late. Come to the God who gives his spirit freely to those who ask. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.